As that great 1970s hymn writer wrote these words, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. I want you to go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 18. Wait a minute, that might not have been a hymn writer. That might have been the theme song to Smokey and the Bandit. But it's still true today. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So Genesis chapter 18 is where we're going to start at today. I love the fact that when Jeff opened up the worship time, he opened up talking about the sovereignty of God, talking about the fact that God's ways are not our ways. Matter of fact, he gave us the Ten Commandments so that we might know God's ways. The Ten Commandments literally list out the attributes of God. But I also want you to look at the Ten Commandments also as the Ten Descriptors. For you see, the Ten Descriptors, they describe God, but they also describe us. They describe us as murderers and liars and cheaters. They describe us as those that would replace God when and where we can and create our own idols and our own gods. And when we look at culture around us, that's what we're seeing in culture. We're seeing culture redefine what's true, redefine what's right, redefine what by God's sovereign decree has been set in place. And by doing so, they are shaping a God after their own image and liking. And if I can have a God that looks like this, that acts like this, that talks like this, then I can worship that God. But oh my friends, the God of the Bible is not that. The God of the Bible is higher than we are, way loftier than we are. The God of the Bible is glorious, and it's the God of the Bible that presents His glory to us that we may adjoin Him in His glory. But my friends, He will never, ever be less than what He is. To be so is cease to be God. And when we look at the God of the Bible and He brings us His sovereign Word, giving us His right standards, far be it from man to predispose himself to rewriting what God has already said. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 18, we've got a lot to jump into today. So let's just begin with the reading of what He has said. In verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now this is Abram, or this is now Abraham. His name has been changed, indicative of him being the father of many nations. He's sitting in that tent door in the heat of the day. "So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." So these three men, you find out off the bat, are very important men, so to speak. And he removes himself from the posture and place where he was, and he gets into their presence. Matter of fact, I find it interesting that they just kind of appeared. That's what the text bears out. He saw them, they just kind of were there. And get in verse 3, "And he said, My Lord." Well, there's something more indicative about that address. "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by. Inasmuch as you have come to your servant," they said, "do as you have said." So who is this that has shown up at the tent door of Abraham? It's going to bear itself out as we continue reading in the scripture. "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal kneaded, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it." It's not very indicative of a 100-year-old man to be running, 99-year-old man to be running. But yet he was. He was running. He was in a hurry. He was wanting so much to please the Lord that had come to his tent door, the one he addressed as Lord that had come to his tent door, that he was running to do so. It was also not customary for somebody to run if they were of age in that time. It was not good. But he didn't care. He wanted to please the one he addressed as Lord that came to his tent door. "So he took butter," verse 8, "and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now, you notice his posture here. He doesn't sit with them. He stands and waits for them to eat. He's given honor to the company that he is in. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Some things never change. Sarah was listening to the conversation that was taking place outside. Tent walls are very thin anyway. And so she overheard this. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Her mind is like, no, we will not have that relation. We have been past that age. We're not there. Now, it's just a very pure understanding of thought that she's bringing forward. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?" Notice this about the company that's there. It says the Lord, and then he asked the question. The Lord asked, why did Sarah laugh? Did she laugh out loud? No, the text clearly says she laughed. She laughed within herself. That it was a thought laugh. If you could see a thought bubble up here, there would be the laugh, the smiley emoji, and then she would have the thought, there's no way we can have a kid. And he knew her thoughts. He understood everything that she was thinking in that instant. And look at verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham," or verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, I want you to hold on to that verse for the rest of the day. Just the beginning of that verse. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The reason I want you to hold on to that verse is because what we're about to get into, you could look at our culture and our community and say, man, the indication is we've gone too far. The indication is there's no returning from where we have come. The indication is that God's judgment should rightfully fall upon us as well. But the question I ask you, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God, what is your sovereign will today? What is your decree for our nation? What is your decree for our county? What is your decree for our city? God, what is your decree for me in the midst of it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you get on your hands and face before God and you begin asking God what His plan is and what His will is and allowing Him to superintend His Spirit to give you activity in your life, then my friends, that activity that's created, authored, and sustained by God will be activity that no matter the culture or the climate, you'll be able to see God's mighty miracles take place in the midst of it. We were in the Sunday school room this morning, and I was listening to the youth lesson as they were talking about Esther. There's no rightful way she should have been in the position she was in to have the influence she had, but yet God, end of sentence, period. God, He's bigger than any difficulty this world can throw at Him. He's bigger than any problem you will ever find yourself in the midst of it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." There is nothing too hard for the Lord to overcome. So what do we find continuing from this point on? Well, the first thing we find is we find a warning. Beginning in verse 16, you find a warning that starts to show itself. In verse 16, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom." Dun, dun, dun. You almost hear that music when you read that word, right? Because Sodom has gone down in infamy. We understand the connotations of Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand what took place in these cities and the judgment that fell upon these cities. And we are now entering into that domain. "The men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way." So they rose, they looked towards Sodom. Abram's thought is, well, they're done. And so he rises just simply to walk with them, to see them on their way. That's the indication we're getting from Scripture at this point in place in time. And so as Abram rises to walk with them to send them on their way, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? You see, God already had a plan in place. He already had a purpose for His visit. But He is choosing to make that known to Abraham. Listen, no matter what you're living in and going through today, God already has a plan in place. He already has a purpose in place. My question is, are you putting yourself in a posture to receive from the Lord what He's willing to do? Are you putting yourself in a place in order to say, God, I want to be a part of what You're doing today? That's very important. That's what Abraham did in his surrender to these men as they came. Of course, the one being, I believe, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, as He read the intentions and thoughts of Sarah's heart. And it goes on. Shall I hide from Abram what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Verse 18. We pick up with the understanding that there's a reason that God is going to give this information to Abraham. That reason is that God has already separated Abraham to be this father of nations. He's already separated him to give him descendants as of the sand on the seashore. He's already separated him and called him into a covenant relationship. And because of that responsibility that God has put upon Abraham, God is now going to impose an understanding into Abraham's heart of what it means to do right. And He's going to do it with one of the most severe object lessons the world has ever known. That's why Sodom and Gomorrah lives in infamy, because of the object lesson that God is using to implant in Abraham's heart that it's always right and always best to do right. Believe me, that's a lesson he'll never forget. The responsibility is for the truth of God to be given from one generation to the next generation, so that those next generations and next generations and next generations walks in the promises and privileges of God. Listen, folks, we look at our family this way, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I know that culture as a whole does. Culture as a whole looks at their family this way. They say, okay, we got married. All right, now it's time to have a family. Wrong answer. When you got married, you are a family. When wife leaves father and mother and is adjoined to her husband and the two become one flesh, you two are a family. You don't start a family, you are a family. And then what does culture do? Culture says, well, let's have our two kids. And hopefully we get a boy and we get a girl, so we can be done. You find anywhere in Scripture that says that having two children are the blessing from the Lord, and I'll agree with you. But my friends, it says children are an inheritance to the Lord. You say, but two are plural. I want all the blessings God will give. And that is a determination that we've made as culture, is to say, God, what You've called good, we're going to diminish the value of that, and we're going to create in our own eyes what we decide will be good. In the midst of this, the blessings, though, can only follow those who do right. Those who trust in the Lord. Those who follow what the Lord has taught. And those promises are determined by God. You see that, right? Shall I hide from Abram what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation? Who determined the promise that Abraham would become a good and mighty nation? Who determined and decreed that promise? God did. The promises are determined by God. Who gave you the promise of salvation? God did. The promises are determined by God. And that evidence was given whenever God took and walked between the animals that were separated in the covenant on each side. The covenant was those animals were killed, laid out side by side. And God, Him and Himself, walked through those covenantal animals. to say that only God will keep the covenant because man will break it. God is the one who has formed the covenant, and those promises are determined by God. But you know what? We do share a responsibility. We do share a responsibility once we know what God has said. Continue reading in that verse. Since Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has spoken to him. The promises are determined by God, but we share a responsibility once we know. We can sacrifice living into the fullness of what God has promised. We can sacrifice living into the fullness of what God has promised. I just asked, who promised salvation and by what vehicle did He bring salvation? He brought it by Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that His blood covers our sins so that He sees them no more. And many of us have entered into salvation. Many, I pray, that's in this room today have said, you know what? I know I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. I trust in Him, and you entered into salvation. Let me ask you a question. Have you always, or are you now, living into the fullness of that salvation? And many of us would have to go, no. I'm living into the fullness of the reward one day that I will be in heaven, but right now, I'm not. I'm living in fear. I'm living in doubt. I'm living in pain. I'm living in want. I'm not living in the fullness of the completeness of Christ. Well, let me ask you a question. Why not? Because the answer is as simple as this. We still go our own way. We still do our own thing. We still have feet of clay, and we still fall many times over. God gives the promise. He's not going back on His part. But my friends, there's an opportunity and a responsibility that we have that we can live into a fuller fullness than what we are right now. And I would venture to guess most of us are there. Most of us are at that exact point. You see, the warning is coming because Abraham knows the ways of God. That's what we read in those verses. For I have known Him, says the Lord. And to be known by God is to know God, and God has made Himself knowable to Abram. And now Abraham has the opportunity to live in that knowledge that God has given him in order that these things would follow. And if you read the last of verse 19, it says that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken to him. Could Abraham disqualify himself from the fullness of what God has promised? That's a theological question. Many of you would go out of here with different ideas on it. But I believe absolutely we all can disqualify ourselves from the fullness that God has given us. There's a promise and there's a responsibility to go with it. You say, where else is that in Scripture? Well, have you ever read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 starts out with this big two-letter word, the biggest two-letter word in the world called if. If means you have a choice. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, number one, let's just not take too long on this, but listen, this is for Israel. This is a promise to Israel, for Israel, about Israel. You say, but does the principles apply to us? That's a whole different sermon. And yes, you pray and you see God do good things. I promise you that. Those principles are there. But there's a big if for the people of Israel, and they have a choice in the matter whether they're going to turn or not. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 says this, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell? But as for me and my house, we know God. We know His attributes. We know His sovereignty. We know His decrees. It doesn't say all that, but that's implicit. And we will serve Him. You see, to know God is to understand the responsibility He's given us to grow up into that maturation, to grow up into that understanding, to grow up into that serving Him, loving Him, following Him. And that's where Abraham is at with this warning that God is about to place in front of his eyes. Blessings will only follow those who do right. Well, what does it mean to do right? First, it's that knowing the Lord that we just spoke about. Knowing and giving credit where credit is due. God, You are the God of the universe. Your sovereignty reigns over all that You've created. Your ways are not our ways. You're so much higher. And understanding the precepts and attributes of God is part of knowing God. Doing right is first knowing the Lord, and secondly, trusting in the Lord and what He has said and done. I asked the point this morning in that student class, why did Mordecai believe Israel would be delivered? Was it because God had specifically spoken to him? No, it's because God specifically spoke to Abraham. And in that promise to Abraham, there's a promise that God's people would never be removed from the face of the earth, that God's people would always be under the sovereign hand of God. So all it took Mordecai to do was say, hey, God said this, and so therefore I'm going to believe this. And in believing this, he was believing what God had said. You can never believe what God has not said, though. And you know what we do quite often? We presuppose upon God what we think He should say, and then we start believing what we have presupposed upon God because it accords better with my thoughts and my understanding. Behold that God! You just formed and fashioned a God after your own image. And so faith is trusting in what God has revealed, trusting in what the Lord has said and done. And ultimately, that brings us to responsibility. And responsibility is simply our response to God's ability. I believe You're able, God. If You said it, then You did it. If You did it and You taught it, then I'm responding to Your ability for all that You have for me going through it. So there's the warning. Now we come to a revealing. Verses 20 through 22. What you find in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. I want you to underline that word outcry. If you have your Bibles and you underline that word outcry, what stands out to you? What stands out to me is somebody was crying out. Have you ever noticed that before? Somebody was crying out. Maybe it was the 5-year-old boy that's born in that city. And all of a sudden he gets shanked into a back dark room. And the men of that city do to him what they want to do. Maybe it's Lot. Maybe he kept moving closer and closer to the city and he found himself living amongst the inhabitants and he looks out and he says, this ain't right. And he starts crying out to the Lord, well, what is it they're doing? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But the word sodomy doesn't come from nowhere. But there's a cry that's going out to God for what's going on in the city, for the wickedness that is taking place among the people. There's a cry that's going out to God, and people are coming to God about the situation. How many people are coming to God? I don't know. But maybe God just heard the outcry of that 1 5-year-old boy.
We don't know. But here's the point I want you to get. In the revealing that we're seeing right now of what's going on, God is a God who hears. He hears the cry of people. He hears the want of the heart. He hears the need that vexes the soul. He hears what we're going through. When we come to God and we cry out to God and we let Him know the situation that's wicked, the evil that we're walking through, the problems that we face, He hears what's going on. I believe it's time for God's people to start crying out to Him more and more and more as we are living in these times that we're living in today. You say, why is that? It's just the way of the world. It's just the way things are going. I'm going to read you just a few excerpts from an article, and I want you to listen to these excerpts from the article. And if it doesn't vex your soul, then my friends, you need to cry out that God would actually pour into your soul what is needed to cry out. This comes from a statement that was made in 1987. 1987. How many of you were born after 1987? Raise your hands. Born after 1987. You thought that what we're going through today is just the turn of the century problem. Here's the statement of 1987. All churches who condemn us will be closed. Who's making that statement? Well, it's a homosexual activist. The person making that statement is a guy named Michael Swift, and he wrote this in 1987 in the Gay Community News. And as he's writing this, he says this on the heels of that. He says, all churches who condemn us will be closed. We shall sodomize your sons. We shall seduce them in schools, in your dormitories, in your gymnasiums, in your locker rooms, in your sports arenas, in your seminaries, and in your youth groups. That's what this guy named Michael Swift wrote in February of 1987. Now, what gave him the position to write this? Because activism has started to rise up, and the homosexual community has started to decide that they wanted not just to be included, but preferred. Exactly 1 year later, almost to the date, there was a quote-unquote war conference that took place held outside of Washington, D.C. You understand what we mean by war, that they are launching an assault. 175 of the nation's leading homosexual activists showed up to this war conference in order to lay out a strategy, listen to this, to homosexualize America. 1988. Among those in attendance was two guys, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Mattson. Marshall Kirk and Hunter Mattson weren't your normal guys. These were PhD-level guys in different areas and schools of study. And they came up with a surefire method of overcoming all opposition and making sure they quelled any uprising to this agenda to homosexualize America. And they wanted to make sure that acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle was not just mainstream, but like I say, overridingly preferred. They went on to write the book After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. Well, that doesn't sound like such a threat. Sounds like it's just a book of acceptance. An affirmation. They couldn't write how we'll get America to get on our agenda. That wouldn't have sold. So they slightly put terminology down that would be kosher. This is what they say in the book, or what they say about the book. The campaign we outline in this book, they write, though complex, depends centrally upon a program of unabashed propaganda, firmly grounded in long-established principles of psychology and advertising. They go on to say the main thing to talk about gains until the issue is thoroughly tiresome If you can get straights to think homosexuality is just another thing, meriting no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. Jamming their opponents is what they intended to do to make anti-gays look so nasty that average Americans will want to disassociate from such types. They go on to write, "Our propaganda can show them being criticized, hated, shunned. It can depict gays experiencing horrific suffering as the direct result of homo hatred, suffering in which even most bigots would be ashamed to be a part of their cause." But wait, there's more. These two that are writing this book says, "We mean conversion of the average American's emotions, mind, and will through a planned psychological attack in the form of propaganda fed to the nation via the media." We had a homosexual nightclub in Orlando attacked. How many years ago? And you're still hearing about that nightclub at least once or twice every month if you listen to the Orlando news. Even the national media is still rising up to cover it. There was a church attacked a couple of years ago. And if you want to find out any news on that church and the deaths and the subsequent struggle and victory that they've had, you have to look it up through Christian communications. Because the media went silent. We mean subverting the mechanism of prejudice to our own ends, using the very process that made America hate us and turn their hatred into warm regard, whether they like it or not. Kirk and Mattson calls for a two-pronged approach to neutralizing the Christian-led opposition. First, they must muddy the moral waters and allow moderate churches to raise theological objections of their own about conservative interpretations of the Bible. This has been done with amazing success in mainline Protestant denominations such as the Episcopal Church USA, United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Presbyterian Church USA, writes Ed Vitatov, that Italian name. Homosexual activists in each of these major denominations have so clouded the issues regarding the biblical view of homosexuality as to threaten each with schism and ruin. Ultimately, conservative denominations and organizations which continue to resist this denigration of moral values must be viciously defamed. At a later stage of the media campaign for gay rights, long after other gay ads have become commonplace, it will be time to get tough with remaining opponents, write Kirk and Mattson. To be blunt, they must be vilified. There's more and more and more. I think we need an outcry. I think somebody needs to start praying. I think somebody needs to start seeking God. I think somebody needs to start asking God for His hand upon this country, for His hand upon this nation. You say, but what if it comes in the form of judgment? What if it comes in the form of judgment? Ain't you saved? And if you're not, then my friends, there's a God who has cried out to you to come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a God that cries out to you, be ye saved today. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in the Lord and let Him forgive your sins. I told you there's a long way to go, and we hadn't even got partly off the launch pad yet. But there's a God who hears, and there's a God who weighs. Look at verse 21. "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know it." Well, God weighs. That's anthropomorphic talk that you're reading there about God going down. Of course, He is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But, oh, you see the picture language is He doesn't just cast a broad judgment upon everybody. My friends, He looks individually at each and every person, at the motives and intents of our hearts, at the understanding of our ways, and He knows everything there is to know about us. And His judgment that comes upon us, it is not judgment that comes upon us unpersonally, but the God that created the heavens and the earth literally looks eye to eye with each people of His creation. He literally judges according to each individual work that we've done. And they're either going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or they're going to be something precious and eternal. And He looks. And His assessment is going to be known at what He sees. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know it. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. You see, when the Lord weighs, it's not that He's discovering. When the Lord weighs, He's actually revealing the reality of where we are. Sodom and Gomorrah had gone to one of the most dark, disgusting places you could possibly be. And the Lord is going to give them a judgment so that the object lesson to Abraham is complete, but so that His righteousness is established in the eyes of all as well. My friends, God is righteous. We've heard it said so many times ad nauseum that all sin is equal. It's not. In the sense that our sin is beneath the glory of God, in the sense that that lie, that murder, that rape is something that's not deserving of the glory of God, that's absolutely true. All sin removes you from that equation. But the truth of the matter is there are some sins that are even deemed to be greater than other sins. Matter of fact, when you read what we find in the Gospels and you come to Jesus with Pilate, Jesus answered and said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're warned to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 1 John chapter 5 says, there is sin leading unto death and sin not leading unto death. And there's two different declensions of sin even in that verse. But it is true that just by the nature we're born into and the very sin that we commit, no matter what it is, separates us from the glory of God. And here's what else is true. That little white lie, that little gossipy talk, that little hatred of the heart, if we have not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't want to stand in judgment one day. Because that sin will be weighed by God. You say, but wait, He has an alternative. He can just forget that I did it. No. He must call right, right, and wrong, wrong, because He's God. He must weigh it correctly or else He'd be lying. But there is an alternative. And that's to be forgiven. So that when you stand before God, He sees the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. My friends, we can't get any further today than what we've got. But I think that's far enough for some to say, oh God, I need to cry out to You. I need to cry out to you for that sin that's in my life. I need to cry out to you for those people that I know that are being lied to by the culture and the god of this world that rules it. Which, oh, by the way, that's Satan that is free to reign today. And so maybe that's just where you start today. Just crying out to God for whatever it is that He has laid upon your heart and prompted you with. Go ahead and stand to your feet. Let me pray with you. Father, I knew this was going to be a tough challenge today to get through the text. And I pray that what has been said and what has been shared has been exactly what you've designed. But Father, I pray more than that, that the Holy Spirit has done the work and accomplished the task that God, you desired to accomplish today. That where my mind, intellect, and even heart fall short, that God, that you've spoken in the void where I can't reach. You were invited, God, just as Abraham invited you into his presence. I pray you're invited into the presence of each person here. That God, that realizing your ways are not our ways, that God, we want to walk in what's right. And Father, if there be cost associated with it, if there be repercussions, there's nothing new under the sun. May we be willing to pay the cost to be in agreement with you for who you are in all things. And I pray this in all things, in Jesus' name, amen.